You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Our Father God, I pray that our hearts and minds can be turned to reflection on our spiritual ancestors in Israel, the people of Israel mean in history and redemptive history. We're gathered today because you called them first, Lord. And we pray for wisdom and understanding and give thanks that we can be in fellowship this Lord's Day. In Christ's name, amen. Good to see you. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving week, and everybody's familied out at this point. Did I just reveal something about myself? No. So for those who weren't with us last week, I thought I would just do a kind of a brief rehearsal of where we traversed last week. First of all, very hard subject. Very hard subject in some sense. How do you talk about Israel? Are you talking about a race of people? Are you talking about a religion? Are you talking about a country? And usually most people say yes to the, you know, what it somehow circles into and surrounds all those ideas, you know. This wasn't planned. This wasn't, this was planned. This was planned last summer, and then the events of October took place and made it even more sort of prescient, I guess, more urgent in some ways for the church to talk about Israel, for the culture to talk about Israel. So that's where it came from. The idea was we were going to do a trip next year. I don't know how that's looking at this point. From my end, not good. State Department's, and we'll see, but I doubt it. But that's where it came from. And we started last week with the idea of Israel as a promise. Israel as a promise. And this is several episodes. We'll do Israel as a people today, and then we'll press into Israel as a place next week. And then finally, we'll do a wrap-up week, just kind of thinking about Israel as the implications of Israel for the church and for the history and where we are in our contemporary events. But again, wasn't so opportunistic to take advantage of a tragedy. Opportunistic in other ways, maybe, but I didn't mean for that to happen when I put this together. So Israel starts out as a promise. There's no prelude. There's no preface. There's no scroll on the screen. God speaks. He calls this man, Abram, out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, behind me here, I hope, and the land of Ur, which is very close to modern Iraq. Modern Iraq would be the reference point. This is this land that he's called out of will divide in biblical history into Babylon and Assyria. So that's where the two great kingdoms that will eventually conquer Israel come from, okay? This territory. It's not that yet. We're way back in the Bronze Age. That's a long time ago. And we're probably around the year 2100 BC, so 4,000 something years ago, in terms of sort of the sort of geography and the location. What happens? God speaks and Abraham follows. That's all we have. And there's something of a mystery to this, just as there's something of a mystery to how we receive our faith. We receive it on a promise, and that's exactly what Abraham did. There were three elements to the promise, again, just from last week. There was the land, the promise of the land. There was the promise of posterity. There would be descendants. And then there was a blessing. You will be blessed, and your descendants will be blessed. Oh, and then the nations will be blessed by you. Again, what does that mean exactly? And why Abram? We can't answer these questions. We're thrown into a historical moment, a biblical redemptive historical moment. And then if we follow along, then I said last week you have to memorize this chart to be a Christian. You don't. but anyway, this is the genealogy of Abraham. I'm sorry it's hard to read. Trust me, that's what it is, because we have to follow this lineage, because there were two aspects to how these events unfolded. On the one hand, Abraham and Sarah, they tried to go about producing the promises on their own, right? Through Hagar, through, you know, I'm too old to have a baby, the story. And so here's how you can have a baby. And they try on their own, and this becomes significant later. Paul will talk about this as a paradigm for trying to understand the law and effort. As they try to conceive, well, they do conceive through Hagar, but they try to conceive of the promise on their terms and make it come about. Of course, it does not. It comes through Isaac, the gift, and from Isaac comes Jacob. And from Jacob, we get the naming of Israel itself, the naming of Israel. He seized his birthright unlawfully. He deceived his father. But he asked for mercy as he has to face Esau. He asked for mercy. He's terrified of facing Esau. And the name change then follows. His name, what meant to follow, comes out of the womb second, holding the ankle of the baby. But it can also mean to supplant or circumvent or overreach. And now the name is changed to Yisrael, El Yisra, shorthand for to struggle with God. What do we make of these promises? We start with a promise, and then we learn also last week, Paul speaks of these promises in Galatians, and the promises, just to show you, that's how many times Abraham's mentioned in the New Testament. Can you see that, or is that too small? That's how many times he's mentioned in the New Testament. So obviously a significant figure in redemptive history. Paul, we looked at two verses, from one from Galatians and one from James, trying to make sense of what this promise means, coming at it from two different ways. One, Paul trying to show that the promise is tied to faith, that it is the faith of Abraham that we are participating in. And James showing, he also references Abraham's obedience, his obedience in responding to that call of faith. And we looked at those. So that's where we went last week as background. And now let's turn to this question. How does Israel become a people? Obviously, there's a lot of overlap here. And in terms of, it's all related, the promise, the people, the land, it's all tied together. But now we'll zoom in a little bit and look at, what do we mean by Israel as a people? If it begins with Abraham, how do they form an identity, right? Because a lot of time goes by between Abraham and the formation of Israel, the return to the land after Egypt. Is several hundred years. What exactly happens? There are two main things I'd like to focus on today, okay? Two main points I'd like to focus on, and then we're at church. So I want to try, when we get to the end, I want to try to look at this. How does a Jew understand this? How do Jews understand this question of identity? But then how do we receive it? How do we receive it as believers in the new covenant, right? We have to take advantage of that while we're gathered and while we're here. Two things, the covenant of the covenant of circumcision and Sinai and the law, okay? I think we can safely say, along with many theologians, scholars, these two events, these two symbols, these two moments, the issuing of circumcision and the law, form the people of Israel as a people out of the promise. That this is where Israel comes from as an identity, okay? And I think it's safe to say that most rabbinical literature, Midrash, would follow this as well, interpretive literature in the Jewish tradition would follow this as well. Okay, let's start with the covenant of circumcision. I was very careful with my slides on this one, so we're not going to look too detailed at it, but we are going to have to talk about it for a moment. Genesis 17, right? And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan. We'll go there next week. For an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The promise. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. I mean, it's not when we usually yell thanks be to God afterwards, but it's there, and we got to deal with it. And if you're Jewish, it is at the core of the ritual that initiates you into the community. To this day, to the community of believers. What is it exactly? What does it mean exactly? Let's not worry about what it is. We know what it is. What does it mean? Right? What does it symbolize? Well, here I think I'd look at three main points, and I would argue that Jews and Christians believe this, the three points, okay? First, circumcision signifies that a seed of Abraham will bring deliverance, okay? Recall the first time we hear about a descendant that bringing deliverance, it's from Eve, Genesis 3. We learn that it's out of the offspring of Eve, the descendants of Eve, the devil will be destroyed. The works of Satan will be destroyed. This is right after the fall and all the sort of, you know, we're trying to understand it way back there. But that's the promise. It's going to come through Eve. But then Abraham, we get a male promise. The seed will come through his lineage. So we now have the historical development from the fall to the reestablishment of the promise. Okay? What happens in this moment is we have this transference that the descendants of Abraham will be significant for redemptive history. That whatever comes next is part of your offspring. And in Genesis 15, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Judaism takes this very seriously, obviously. I don't mean to be redundant. I know you know this. But we have to understand also why, right? Because there is an aspect of Judaism that sees itself as still active in redemptive history, okay? Obviously, you know, it's complex. I know that's a word we're not supposed to use now, but it is. And there's still a sense in which the Jewish people see themselves participating in this mark of the covenant as a promise of redemption that they are bringing to the world, that their call is bringing to the world. All right, so this idea of Abraham as deliverer. Circumcision signifies that sin must be removed. This is in most rabbinical literature, and it's also in Christian theology as well. And just think about these several points with me, just for a moment. By our creation or nature, this portion of the male anatomy carries associations of desire and will with it. It's a private and intimate part of our nature, but it also possesses potency and power that can be misused and misdirected. a kind of theology of circumcision, if you will, right? It's not just haphazard that Yahweh chooses this, okay? In circumcision, God creates a sign for Abraham and his descendants that in order to be his people, this disordered desire, will, power, intimacy has to be removed or cut off. To be the people of God, there has to be some type of stopping what you were before. It's not the end of nature. It's not the end of creation. It's the recreation, right? It's the completion of nature. So in order, you know, for that to take place, there has to be this this physical removal is given. Tim Keller had a really great line, I think, one time. He said, why couldn't it have just been like a tattoo or something? Why, you know, why this? But it's what it is. This physical removal is ultimately of a spiritual nature, though. Deuteronomy, you don't have to get to the New Testament to see this. Deuteronomy carries it. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul so that you may live. It's a redemptive promise that goes with the initiation, the symbol, the ritual, the rite. And finally, note the prophet Jeremiah's word to Judah in the midst of all that turmoil that he lived through. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. It's brutal language. It is. The Bible's a brutal book. Redemption is brutal. Third, circumcision signifies that salvation, the salvation of God's people, will come through blood and pain. Okay? When we get to the end of this, we'll look at Sinai, but I'm going to come back to the New Testament and try to show how that language picks up off of this for the church. Just as the later sacrifices and rituals of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament taught that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, so does circumcision. But circumcision comes first. The Levitical sacrifices come next. The circumcision comes with the promise. It comes with the covenant promise to create a people, to create descendants. That's the first ritual that's associated with the promise. It's a blood ritual. There's a passage in Exodus 4 that's really strange. It's when his wife Zipporah has to circumcise their son. She throws the remains at his feet and she says, you're a bridegroom of blood. Now, this is a tough passage in terms of what's really going on here with its language. But ultimately, Moses is being called back down into Egypt. He's being told to go back to Egypt, the land of bondage. And he has not circumcised his son. And did you catch it? The eighth day? In Jewish theology, that is significant because it was 7 days. God rests. The eighth day is heaven. It's the eternal. It's outside of time. So he fails to circumcise on the eighth day. And you get this strange word from the Lord. He says, the Lord was going to kill Moses. Well, great. I thought I was doing everything right. You know, everything. But no, the Lord said he's going to kill Moses. We don't know completely what is going on here, but we can safely say that this language of return to Egypt, this failure to create the sign of the covenant, to pass it along, and then the wife having to do it, it's drawing attention to the fact that you are a part of this community before you can go back into the land of bondage and complete your mission as deliverer. A lot of exegesis on this one, but the point is, it's a blood ritual. It never is referred to as, oh, that was fun. It's a painful ritual. Jacob's sons tricked the men of Shechem to circumcise themselves and then attacked him on the third day when they were in pain in Genesis. So redemption does not come. Salvation does not come without suffering, without blood. Okay. It's all there. Jews and Christians share this theology, actually. And we'll look at a moment how the New Testament picks up just with the idea. Thoughts or questions on that one? That's a lot. I really kind of want to, I'm tired of talking about it, frankly. It's just, you know, but hey, if you want to know where Israel comes from, bada bing, you know, that's it. Let's talk about the law, because we like that at Advent. Sinai, and that's a joke, that's an Advent joke. Sinai and the law. Sinai and the law. All right. What three things do we want to reflect on? What we're holding, these two things, the covenant promise with Abraham sealed with circumcision, and Sinai and the law create the people of Israel. And the people of Israel to this day, the Jewish people, hold to this, these two events, as the most significant. And I'll read in a moment to show you that in many ways it's this one that is the most significant. The law. Three things to remember about this moment. It's a corporate event. It's collective. It's a group. We'll see it in just a second. Second, it establishes conditions of obligation. What were the conditions of obligation with Abraham? Circumcision. That was it. Now we're going to get an entire complex of codes, sacrifices, temple cultists, and morality that go along with it. And third, and this is very important, to understand Judaism, Israel is made a nation at Sinai. This is where Israel is made into a people, okay? So let's do something radical and read the Bible for a moment. Let's look at Exodus 19. When you go into the book of Exodus, you'll notice something. Hopefully I'm marked it. You're going to notice when you go in the book of Exodus how many times the word people is used. Okay? And I pull out 19 because this is when they're at the base of Sinai. This is when they've come out and they've wandered, and now they're at the base of Sinai. And I'm just going to read some of it and just listen to the refrain of people, the collective, the plural, right? On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai. There Israel encamped before the mountain. The Lord called to Moses, saying, "You shall go to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be treasured possession among all peoples of the earth, for all is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay? And then it goes on, for the sake of time I won't, but the people, he speaks words to the people. There's thunder and lightning, and the people tremble. You get the point, right? It goes on. Right? The people. We're no longer dealing with this a person and his lineage. We're now dealing with a tribe, a group. Not only is it the people that have come out of Egypt, they've assimilated people also on their journey. There are people that have joined the Israelites, if you read the Bible carefully, that are now part of this encampment at the base of Sinai. Okay. The plural, the collective. What does this mean? The giving of the law is a corporate event. Exodus, now this is part of Jewish theology as well, Judaism as well. Exodus would not have been complete without entering into a covenant with God. It would have been empty. It wouldn't have made sense. Or how would it have made sense? In this covenant, the nation of Israel swears to keep the Torah. The people. Just like the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant at Sinai was sealed with blood. There's a sacrifice offered in Exodus 24. But unlike the covenant with Abraham, which was a promise to future generations, This covenant is made with the entire nation present at Sinai, as well as future generations. The suzerain treaty model. You keep this, these are the obligations, and this is my favor to you. Right? This is what Yahweh does. He creates a people. Well, I think I have this in just a second, but it's a marvelous thing that you'll see. Rabbi Sachs, I think I have a slide up here in just a moment. It's a mediated moment. Moses mediates this, but everyone hears. They all hear Yahweh, but it's Moses who mediates it. It's collective. They hear and they tremble. Deuteronomy 5. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them onto tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Moses mediates, but the people hear. And the identity of the people is remade in this moment. Okay? And this is where Jewish theology sees the people become a nation. All right? The Torah is not a guidebook for individual spirituality. It was given to the entire nation. It's at this juncture when the children of Israel accept the Torah at Sinai that they become God's chosen nation. Exodus 19 again, if you will obey me faithfully and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Indeed, all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, just a moment, we'll see. Christianity, of course, transfers this. It transforms it. The work of Christ, the message of the gospel, transforms this. But at this moment, God has created a people for the purpose of redemption through circumcision and the giving of the law. This is the quote from Rabbi Jonathan Sachs. He's a British rabbi. Some of you may be familiar with him. Yeah, he died not too long ago. What happened here? He said, it created certainty and removed doubt. The authenticity of a, this is Sinai, Mount Sinai. The authenticity of a revelation experienced by one person can be questioned. And you'll get a good deal of exegesis on this with regard to Islam and the revelations of Muhammad when you read Jewish theology. One witness by millions cannot be doubted. God disclosed his presence in public to remove any possible suspicion that the presence felt and the voice heard were not genuine. Okay, Sinai establishes conditions of obligation. The covenant with Abraham was unconditional except for the practice of circumcision. In the covenant with Sinai, Israel promised to follow the commandments, and the consequences for noncompliance were dire. Somebody once asked me, what's the scariest book you ever read? I said, Leviticus. I mean, it's tough. The Jews were instructed at Sinai that as part of the covenant, they bore the consequences of their sins collectively and as individuals. This shapes Jewish theology to this day, this idea that they have to bear the burden collectively as a people and their sins. Okay. The obligation to perform the commandments is expressed in what is essentially a reiteration of the covenant in Deuteronomy. Right? You get the second sort of telling of events in Deuteronomy 11. And this reiteration is recited twice daily as part of the foundational prayer of Judaism. This is the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. This is the famous Shema that is said twice daily in I was going to say Orthodox, but even progressive Jewish practice for that matter. This passage declares that as long as Israel is faithful to God, they will be blessed. But should they follow other gods, the land will not support them. It comes with a promise that as long as you're with me, you will have crops. You will have sustenance. You will have fruitfulness. You start worshiping other gods, as we know what happens, and you will lose that blessing. Okay? And finally, I keep reiterating this, it's Sinai and the law create the nation of Israel. You see the passage again from Exodus 19. Keep my covenant, the treasure possession of all peoples, the priest and the holy nation. These are words to the children of Israel. I'll come to that in just a minute. Let me read this real quick. This is a helpful book I've had around for a long time on the history of the Jewish people. If anyone's ever, if Penguin puts it out, two rabbis, David Goldberg and John Rayner. I don't know if they're still with us. This came out in the late 80s. It's very accessible. But let me just read. There's a great passage here. That sort of gets at this. What the dogma of the resurrection is to Christianity, the dogma of the revelation at Sinai is to Judaism. There is no practicing Jew who would deny the momentous happening at Sinai. Its details are shrouded in the mist of antiquity. Its results are tangible. And then they go on to say that both Orthodox Jews, progressive liberal Jews, all hold Sinai as a sacred moment. There is no real difference. They differ maybe on how it's applied and practiced, but there's no difference in understanding that it is it is the most sacred moment in Jewish history. Okay. And yet, here we go. Even in the Old Testament, this message begins to transform. Okay, under the prophets, especially. As we get into the divided kingdom, all the trauma that goes with that for Israel and Judah, the sons of the Sinai covenant were to carry the physical sign of circumcision. But the children of the new covenant are marked by a circumcision of the heart. Physical circumcision served as a sign of agreement to God's ways in the flesh, but a day is coming when the heart and mind will be engraved with the will of God. The days are coming, declares the Lord, according to Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And this is in the 500s. This is years before the coming of Christ. But the promise is there that out of Israel, a new Israel is coming. A different kind of covenant is going to emerge, but it's going to have continuity with the old covenant as well. There would be discontinuity, but there'll be continuity with it. So how do we understand Israel as a people through the New Testament? In Romans, Paul says that the sign of circumcision was a sign that he was in covenant with God. But for Paul, what's crucial and emphasized in Romans is that faith comes before the physical sign. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The righteousness by faith before the sign. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul is taking, of course, this ancient sacred ritual, and he's transforming it for the church. He's transforming it for us today as an analog to faith. Colossians 2. I don't want to touch the baptism question, but that's kind of what's going on around this passage. In him also, this is Paul again, of course, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What? What are you talking about, Paul? In Christ, you Christians have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ? This is, Paul is referencing the cross. In him you have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. What is he talking about? He's talking about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The Christian heart is circumcised because of the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? This is where Christ is cut off. It is where Christ experiences the curse of the covenant. What is that curse? To be removed from the blessing of God. To be taken out of his favor, to be cut off. So Paul uses this theologically to transform it for the church. What about the law? Don't you like the way I just isolate a couple of passages? And I'm just like, yeah, now we got it, right? Obviously, it's much more complex. I'm sorry, Mr. Zoll. I don't mean to keep saying the word complex. Obviously, there's much more to it. How about that? And there's a lot more to read. Okay. Matthew 5, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Sermon on the Mount territory here. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of the least commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we'll talk about them next week, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Beginning with Christ's own words, the law is being transformed. It's being fulfilled and transformed in the very man who spoke the words. And here we have a great blessing as the new Israel. We have a tremendous blessing. The Lord Jesus fulfilled God's law in his life. He perfectly obeyed the law. He shows us the meaning of the law in his obedience. He obeys the law perfectly as a covenant of works. He fulfills Sinai. He fulfills Israel. And I know this is the great divide in our religions, and we all know that. His active obedience on our behalf is the fulfilling of the law unto our salvation. He kept it perfectly. J. Gresham Machen, the president of Westminster Seminary, at the height of the modernist controversy in the early 20th century in Philadelphia, was dying out west on a travel tour. And he wrote in some of his last words, thank God for the active obedience of Christ as he died. The Lord Jesus fulfilled God's law in his death. In the death of Christ, we see the reality of the law's demands for holiness. In the death of Christ, we see what we deserve, but which nevertheless he takes upon himself. He cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And is cut off so that we do not have to be cut off. This is Christ's passive obedience. He receives the penalty of the law as a covenant breaker, but he never broke it unto our salvation. It's a great promise, and it is the great divide in our faith. Israel understands, as I hope I've shown, these things differently. It is the creation of an ethical people, right? A nation. Well, the New Testament also speaks of a nation. It speaks, though, in terms of a kingdom. And that too begins with Christ as we wrap up. Christ takes the idea of a nation of Israel, a kingdom of Israel, and transforms it into something different. He builds off of it. He fulfills it. The idea of king, right? But he's also creating a new idea, the idea of the kingdom of God. And this is the promise to the nations. This is the promise when God promised Abraham, I will bless, you will be a blessing to the peoples, the Gentiles. This is it. You're a chosen people, says Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church, Christianity, we receive Israel as our spiritual ancestor. We cannot do otherwise. It simply is. But we hold that in Christ, the entire purpose of Israel is transformed into something bigger. Didn't mean to proof text so much. I hope that wasn't too burdensome, but it's a lot. So any thoughts or questions or comments? Yes.
Do you have any thoughts on the significance of Moses' first wife, Zipporah, being a priestess herself and lineage of priests?
I don't, because I read so much on it, and there's so many different commentators that are, I don't know that you can prove any of it. I started to say Israel is like a 4-point lead in the fourth quarter. But only certain people would get that. And we're the chosen ones. We do. So we're just two tribes, Judah and Israel. Thank you. All right. Okay.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.